Hey guys, it's Ryan. Thanks for tuning into Theology-ish. Before we jump in, I just want to emphasize that the discussions on this podcast are exploratory in nature and delve into a variety of theological perspectives. They do not strictly represent or define our personal stances on the faith, nor the doctrine of our affiliated churches. We encourage listeners to reflect, question, and seek guidance from their local church leaders. Thanks for listening and enjoy the episode.
Hello and welcome to Theology-ish. I am William and that is Ryan.
That's me.
And this is a podcast that is about theology and things that you might throw under the umbrella of Theology-ish, such as biblical studies, such as church history, such as philosophy, or whatever else we want to talk about because it's our show.
Yeah.
How's it going?
I'm doing pretty good.
How you doing?
Pretty good.
Good.
How are you? You broke your cell phone recently.
I did. Well, so. I'm not sure how much of it was my fault and how much of it was just that my phone was 4 years old.
Yeah, so how's that going?
Bad. It's going bad.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah, it just, my phone stopped charging, so I went to Best Buy and I got a new phone. And it should have been a simple matter of swapping out the SIM card and contacting Verizon through the website or over the phone and activating it as the new device on my account. So I swapped out the SIM card and then I couldn't activate it as the new device on my account because according to Verizon's website, it's an invalid serial number and so they won't activate it. And I called customer service and after like 15 minutes of navigating a robot, the robot told me to activate your new device, simply swap out the SIM card. And then use the My Verizon app.
Yeah.
Goodbye. And then it hung up on me, Ryan. The Verizon customer service robot hung up on me.
Man.
Twice.
Twice.
I went through it, the process, twice.
Oh,
trying
man.
Different combinations of the menu to figure out how to activate my phone. So I think I have to go to a brick and mortar store and
yeah,
get them to do it for me there.
Well, good luck with that. That's not too fun sounding.
No, it's not.
Well, William, we're not talking about your cell phone adventures today. We're talking about something else.
What are we talking about, Ryan?
Today, we are, for real this time, going to talk about apologetics.
Psych, we're actually doing a game show. And today's game show is... No.
Is Ryan a heretic?
Maybe someday. Maybe someday.
Ever since you mentioned that during the Is William Catholic episode, I've genuinely been worried, like, he's going to pull it out one of these days. It's going
to
happen.
I have to wait for you to forget.
Yeah, and now I'm just, like, on the edge of my seat, like, when's he going to do it?
Going to make you very technically define the Trinity.
I'm
going to have, like, a squirt gun full of cat pee, and I'm...
Whoa!
Every time you get an answer wrong, I'm going to shoot you with it. It's like, it's a Japanese game show.
Well, mine wasn't that harsh.
Yeah, well, it's a Japanese game show. Japanese style.
Are you Japanese?
No, but you're like an eighth.
An eighth,
you're
yeah.
You're an eighth Japanese, so it fits.
Sure.
Yeah.
Anyway, I'm not pulling a fast one on you this time. We're actually for reals talking about apologetics.
What is apologetics, Ryan?
Well, contrary to what your ignorant beliefs may be, it is not apologizing for being a Christian. So that's good news. You want to tell us what apologetics actually is?
Apologetics is the practice of explaining why Christianity is preferable to other religions, or at the very least... not harmful to society. That Christianity is a cool thing and it's good for people to practice it.
In layman's terms.
In short, in brief.
It's defending your faith, basically.
Yeah.
It is defending the Christian faith. I think...
Or any faith.
You can think the term apologetics is not strictly Christian,
have Muslim apologetics or Jewish apologetics or whatever. But
in our case, it would be defending the Christian faith.
The right one.
The only real one.
Ooh.
Take that.
Yeah.
Got him.
Don't want you listening to this show anyway. It's a secret show for Christians only.
Yeah.
You must be this Christian to ride.
Mm. No.
Like a roller coaster? Like I'm measuring your holiness?
That's not how we actually operate.
Oh, well, it's how I operate.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Well, we're going to touch on a number of things related to apologetics today. We're going to touch on the idea.
Wow, lots of touching today.
Yeah. We're going to touch on the idea of apologetics. How that be, how it ought to be done, what it looks like, or at the very least should look like. We're going to touch on the history of apologetics and what that has looked like historically. We're going to touch on prominent historical apologists and some of their works and why they matter, and that kind of thing. So it should be a good time. So if you're interested in that, welcome.
If you're not interested, go get out of here. Go on now. Get.
This is for apologists only.
Only people that are, yeah. You must be this apologetic to ride.
Gonna start a second website and call it Only Apologists.
Yeah, you gotta.
And it's gonna be a subscription service.
Gotta confirm that you're an apologist.
I'm really hoping you were picking up on what I was getting at, but we're gonna move on anyway.
Like OnlyFans.
Yeah.
Ryan.
But it's only apologists.
Anyway.
Yeah, so let's dive into it. So I have done an actual amount of research for this episode, if you can believe it.
I'm proud of you.
Which is more than I usually
do. Good job. Good job. I knew you could do it.
I did actual research and study for this. So, full disclaimer, some of what I'm going to talk about today is me vaguely tracing over the words of other people who are smarter than me. And some of it I am outright stealing from individuals who are smarter than me.
Dang, bro, you gonna at least cite your sources?
Yes. I'm going to cite one in particular.
Okay.
Which is
otherwise it's plagiarism.
An author by the name of Tim Barnett. He published an article online in 2018 that I thought was quite good.
What website so that people can find it?
It is on, let's see, Stand to Reason, Clear Thinking Christianity is what the website is called. I'm going to try and get a link to this, like, up on the website or something.
But you can include it in the show notes on Spotify or what have you.
Yes, but Tim Barnett wrote this article in 2018. I thought it was a good little read. I'm going to be vaguely tracing over and, in some cases, blatantly quoting and stealing from that article.
Borrowing from his article.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's borrowing.
Because I think that he said it better than I can. And then a lot of the other stuff we're going to talk about is just historical apologetics stuff that people like Justin Martyr have talked about. So we'll get to that when we get to it. But Tim Barnett, thanks, bud. Cool article.
Thanks, Tim.
So I want to discuss, here to start, why we do apologetics. Why is that a practice and field of study within the Christian faith? So before I even get to any of my stuff, do you have any blanket statements or off-the-hip stuff you want to say in response to that?
Well, the apologetics that we do now is very different than the apologetics that the early church did. Well,
it's true.
So when Justin Martyr writes, he starts around 150 or so. He starts doing apologetics because Christianity was being actively persecuted by the Roman government. It was a very dangerous time for Christians. They were getting killed in quite brutal and gruesome ways. And St. Justin Martyr, who started out as a philosopher, realized that he could use his skills of philosophy and argumentation to demonstrate that the church was A, not a danger to the Roman Empire, B, a logical faith and not a mere superstition, and C, preferable to the Roman pantheon or Judaism as a religion. So he starts doing that for these reasons, because it was a dangerous time to be a Christian. And that is the roots of apologetics. The apologetics we do now in America is a different kind of thing. We're still trying to convince people that it's good to be Christian. Justin Martyr was like trying to get people to stop killing each other.
Yeah.
Not necessarily trying to convert. So he's got a thing that he writes to the Roman Senate, and he's not necessarily saying, hey, Roman Senate, I bet all of you guys want to come over to us. He was like, hey, we're cool. So it's a little different than how we usually do things now.
I am going to present the argument that apologetics has even deeper and further historical precedent than Justin Martyr or the people of his time. It goes further back.
Arguably.
And yeah. It looks different, but I think it is more than fair to call it apologetics, even if they don't use that word.
I don't know. I think apologetics are turned outward from the church.
Mm-hmm.
And if I'm not mistaken, you're going to be going in the direction of scripture contains apologetics.
That's part of it.
And I think that's turned inward toward the church, so I'm not sure if it's doing the same thing.
Maybe I can change your mind a little bit when we get to some of
this. Please, convince me elsewise.
Maybe not, but that's okay. All right, so I have broken down in this section three subsections for why we do apologetics into three main ideas. And again, a lot of this is borrowed or traced over from that article. So,
all right.
Thanks for that.
Let's get it.
Number one, we do apologetics because scripture demands it of us. Based on your face, you're giving me a little, you sure about that?
That's
sure about that?
Say more.
I am confident in saying that scripture demands that we participate as the church in apologetics. And when I say apologetics, I'm going to define it as such for the sake of this conversation. Apologetics is the act of defending your faith and providing answers to questions or arguments that are against the faith. So this would be if you've got the atheist who said, oh, well, actually, we've got stuff saying that the Earth is like 10 billion years old and we evolved from monkeys and stuff. Apologetics would be, okay, let me tell you why that doesn't prove God doesn't exist. Let me give you biblical and historically based arguments on why that doesn't change that God is the creator and loves us, and his son Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and me. You square with that?
Carry on.
Hmm. You don't seem so square with that.
what verses specifically give us this mandate?
Well, let's get into it.
Okay.
So, before we even touch on the actual verses, I'm just going to make the blanket argument. Jesus did apologetics. Therefore, it is a good thing for us to do them also. I didn't have actual verse references for this specifically, but if you look at Jesus' ministry, what did he do a lot? Talk to Pharisees and the like.
But I'm not trying to poo-poo what you're doing here, but I'm not so sure if it's fair to say that the teachings that Jesus gave to Pharisees and Sadducees and whatnot is the same category of thing as modern apologetics, because modern apologetics are very rationally grounded and like they're closer to syllogisms in the way that they're done. And Jesus spoke in mystical riddles a lot of times.
Yes.
Which is a different kind of teaching.
Yes, but I think it's more than fair to say we would not have modern apologetics without the root that we get from biblical apologetics, as I would call it, which looks a little bit different. You don't get one without the other. I think we get modern apologetics because we can draw a line from that to today.
Perhaps. And prove it to me over the course of the next 45 minutes.
You could argue the relative merits of that, I suppose, but that's how I feel.
Okay. Carry on, my
The Pharisees
son.
Often approached Jesus and went, I've got him. I've got this thing.
Got him.
You can't tell me I'm wrong because this says this. This is biblical. This is the faith. This is the Torah and the law. And what you'll see Jesus did frequently is tell them, no, you're wrong. And I'm going to tell you why my thing is the more correct thing. Which, if you really break apologetics down to its basics, to its roots, I'd say that's what it is. It's taking an argument and saying, my argument is better, and this is why.
Is the argumentation style that Jesus does similar enough to modern apologetics to say that those are the same category of thing? Because again, he gives like mystical riddles as answers rather than, no, you're misunderstanding. The way that you should translate this Hebrew verb is actually like this. He's not doing it the same way
I think
that modern folk do, you know?
I think it is fair to say yes. That falls into the same category. It looks different because the times were different, and obviously Jesus being Jesus is a little different.
I don't know if it's fair to just say that the times were different, because I think perhaps, I don't know. Let's just carry on.
I think you can do modern apologetics and use mystical riddles and syllogisms to do it effectively if you do it well. I think that's still a viable way of doing that. I don't think that's unfair to say. So I would personally call what Jesus did apologetics. It looks different, but it's apologetics. He was defending the faith, and not just the faith, the real faith. And Jesus did it a lot better than we can, certainly, but that's okay.
All right.
Let's move on.
Moving on.
Well, let's just accept Jesus defended the Christian thing. And even if you don't call that apologetics, I think that is certainly an agreeable statement.
Sure.
Jesus defended the Christian thing.
Or established.
Well, yeah. And in doing so, defended it as the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all them, you know, attacked it, basically. I think that's fair to say.
All right.
Let's get into some scripture. I've got three verses in particular that I think are a great argument for why we have to participate in apologetics as the church. Would you like to read the first one, William?
I didn't bring my Bible.
Oh, and your phone's broke.
Yeah.
Oh, well, I guess I'm reading all three.
Unless you have a spare Bible in here that I could borrow.
Yeah, I've got a spare Bible. Allow me to grab it.
What is this?
'Tis an ESV.
Fine.
It's what I had sitting on the bookshelf.
I'll allow it.
All right. William, do you want to read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15? Actually, read 15 and 16.
But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame.
Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. I find it interesting that the particular word that they translate into defense there is translated as such. Be prepared to make a defense for your faith. I don't think I'm crazy for saying Peter is saying, be prepared to do apologetics. Defend your faith. Fair enough.
I'm trying to remember where in one of the Gospels Jesus says to not consider what you will say beforehand. And how do we square that with 1 Peter there?
Let's see if we can't find that. Mark 13, verse 11. When they bring you to trial and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are going to say, but say whatever is given to you at that time, for it is not you who speaks, but the Holy Spirit. I believe that's what you were referencing.
That one.
When they bring you to trial and hand you over.
In your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you. So Jesus is talking specifically about civil defense in a court of law, perhaps. And Peter is talking about day to day.
Yeah. And
okay. Yeah. Fair enough.
So I'd say if Peter's telling you, be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you day to day. I mean, do you think that's fair to call that apologetics?
I've already taken the stance that of not quite thinking being sold on it. So I'm trying to dig my heels in. But
okay.
Just to devil's advocate.
Okay.
But I think that's fair.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, so fair. Do you think it is fair to say, in the most basic terms, apologetics is defending your faith at the absolute core of what it is? Forget all the nuances about how we do it and where we do it and when we do it and all that stuff. Would you define apologetics as defending the Christian faith?
Something like that, yeah.
Well, there you go. Then Peter tells you to do it.
Yeah, fair enough.
Yeah.
All right.
All right. Let's get the next one.
All right.
The next one I'm going to read is Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. What are your thoughts on that?
Are we sure that that's in regards to faith stuff and not just like general conduct stuff?
The prior verses, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, that we may declare the mystery of Christ for which I am in prison, so that I may reveal it clearly as I should. Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone.
You got me there. All right. Fair enough.
That's one from Peter and one from Paul.
Yeah, you're in good company. Yeah.
I've got one more. You want to hit 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5.
For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ.
Feel like that one's pretty blatant, actually. We destroy arguments and every proud argument raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. So these are just three. For the sake of time, I didn't look for any more. I'm sure there are more. I would say it is more than fair to say that these three verses are telling us to do apologetics. Even if that looked a little different back when they were writing this, that's what it's saying. Fair enough?
Yeah, fair enough. Fair enough. I recant my previous statements.
All right. Apologetics is not only biblical, it demands it of the Christian. The church must participate in apologetics. Point one. Ready for point two?
Sure. Hit me with it.
The culture of today, I'm talking about modern day now, the culture demands it, even if it doesn't know that it does.
Say more.
Today's culture, I think it is fair to say, operates on the idea of relativistic truth. And I think you're probably in agreement with that, at least to some extent. We live in a world that isn't all too happy with the idea of an absolute truth. It's I'm going to live my truth and you can live your truth. And both of those things can be equally true while being in disagreement with
one another. Well, we're fine with ultimate truths as long as the ultimate truths comes from science.
Yes.
As long as it comes from the CDC or the WHO or the UN, then it's an ultimate truth. But unless, of course, I don't like it, then it's a relative truth.
Yeah. Yeah. So we live in a society of relative truth.
Yeah.
Something you'll see in regards to stuff like the LGBTQA plus community, a lot of them will say, I don't care if you're Christian. That's okay. I'm okay with you being Christian as long as your truth doesn't impede on my truth. And as long as it doesn't tell me I can't live my truth.
And it's not that you can't live your truth. It's that Wolfkin is not a thing and you need therapy. Well, more than therapy, you need confession and
repentance,
the sacraments. And then maybe a little while after that, we can look into therapy. Yeah.
But we live in a world of relative truth. And what the culture doesn't realize is that in being the way that it is, the culture is therefore demanding of the church that we do apologetics. And I say that because when we live in a culture of relative truth, the problem becomes we as the church are presenting the absolute truth. This is the thing. Society doesn't like that very much.
Yeah.
And because we are presenting an absolute truth.
They're not killing us anymore.
Well, not in America.
Well, yeah. And not right now. Well, we'll see how that holds. But
I think the unfortunate reality is that is still happening in certain parts of the world.
Yeah. Yeah. Lots of the world.
Yeah. So because we are presenting the absolute truth in a culture of relativistic truth, there is inherently going to be pushback and argumentative nature in response to that absolute truth. It's going to happen. It's never going to not happen. As such, we must be willing and prepared to defend our stance because an undefended truth may as well not be a truth at all.
Mm.
Tell me what's on your mind, William. You look like you're pondering.
If a truth going undefended makes it more or less not truth, then that brings us back to relativism. So that's actually a kind of relativistic position to take. Can I clean that phrase up a little bit?
Yeah, go ahead.
An undefended truth runs the risk of becoming a forgotten truth. It's still true even if it's not defended, but it might fall to the wayside because truth is true regardless of what we say about it and what we think about it and how it's, if it's defended or not defended or what have you. So yeah. I'm not saying that you were taking a relative
that
position.
Is what I was trying to say.
See, this is how relativistic our culture is. Even when we're trying to say things about objective truth, it's super easy to fall into relativistic language.
Yes, I am not suggesting that if it goes undefended, it then fails to be true. It is no longer true.
And I'm saying, I didn't think you were. It's just
yes,
going to police your language.
Yeah, what I'm getting at Nazi is, if you've got the truth and you present the truth and then people come along and say, that's not the truth and here's why. If people don't come along in defense of that truth, well, who are they going to listen to? The people with arguments against that truth or the people who refuse to defend it?
Yeah. And to some extent, I don't know. It's rough because not everyone is going to be equipped for hardcore apologetics.
Certainly not.
And it's unreasonable to expect Miss Jody at church to be able to go toe-to-toe with Richard Dawkins or Neil deGrasse Tyson or something about the nature of God. But Miss Jody should be able to articulate on some level, at least orient Neil deGrasse Tyson or Richard Dawkins towards better equipped apologists.
Yeah, and this is where you get into the idea of the body of Christ, you know?
Yeah, brother.
We need the hands that are apologists, but that doesn't mean the feet have to be that too.
I'd say the apologists are more like the knuckles for beating the crap out of people. Take
whatever the case. If you present the truth, but we don't have the capacity to defend that truth no longer means anything to the people you've presented it to. Apologetics are a necessary part of the church for that reason.
Fair. Big if true.
Francis Schaeffer, if you're familiar with that name, is a now dead and buried theologian and apologist.
Rest in power, King.
Yes. I've never read anything by Francis Schaeffer, actually, nor do I know when he died.
I'm not sure if I've read him either.
But I came across a quote by him.
All right.
That I think rings true.
What old Franny thought.
Francis Schaeffer referred to apologetics as, quote, pre-evangelism. And I think there's some truth to that. Do you want to define evangelism for me, William?
The spreading of the gospel.
Yeah.
In brief.
The spreading of the word of God. He calls apologetics pre-evangelism. And I think there's some truth to that. And I think we need to be square with that truth if we really want to take our calling as Christians seriously. How can I spread the truth to people if I am not equipped to then do the apologetics to back up the truth that I spread? If I go up to Jerry down the street and tell him, hey, Jesus loves you, man. Let me tell you the gospel story. Jerry's probably going to ask some questions. If I have not prepared to do the apologetics alongside that to answer those questions, Jerry's probably not going to listen to my evangelism. The two are inseparable in some capacity, I think. I think one can't thrive without the other at least a little bit. Because when you do the evangelism thing, people are going to ask questions. And when people ask questions, that gives way to you giving answers that allow you to evangelize better.
I think yes, and also I'm gonna like push back just a hair, not a lot, just yeah. A little bit. Holy Scripture also teaches us, in addition to these mandates towards defending the faith, that part of coming to God, it's part of it's a mystical thing where the Holy Spirit does something in you and calls you to the Father. The way Jesus puts it is that no one comes to the Father except they be called by the Spirit, and how exactly that works and through what machinations is a mystery. You could have really, really good arguments, but if someone's not called through the Spirit, whatever that means, it's not going to land. Unless, of course, the apologetics that you're doing is the means by which the Spirit is calling, which is possible.
Yeah.
It's possible that that's sometimes how the Spirit works, but that's not necessarily always how the Spirit works. And sometimes the seed gets snatched up by crows, and sometimes the seed falls onto barren soil, and sometimes the seed gets choked out by thorns and tares, and sometimes the seed lands in good soil, and it grows, and it'll be great. So all we can do is spread the seed while also acknowledging the mystical component of that. Because it can be disheartening if you have, like, really good arguments and for some reason they're just not landing. It's like, well, I thought this apologetics thing was supposed to keep people to convert, but no one's converting. What gives? That can be really frustrating if you don't keep in mind the other stuff that's going on there. So, yeah. Just as a caveat.
Yeah, fair enough.
Caveat.
Third and final point for this section. The church needs apologetics. Let's dig into this. All right, you ready?
Okay.
Apologetics does not stop after the evangelism begins. Rather, it now becomes a never-ending process amongst the members of the church body. Okay, so I've evangelized to Jerry down the street. And let's say he converts. Jerry's part of the church now. Awesome. Here becomes the issue. The saved individual can often have questions about the faith, and oftentimes more so than the unsaved person. And if we are unable to correct the brother who has a wrong idea about God, or worse yet, defend the church from the likes of heretics within itself, we have failed both ourselves and Christ.
Yeah, that's fair.
If Jerry joins the church, and he's saved, and that's great. I love that for Jerry. Good for you, man. But then Jerry goes, hey, man, so, like, modalism sounds interesting. You know, that I can trace out the logic for that, and that makes a lot of sense. Let's get into that. Let's talk about why modalism makes sense. The church now has to do inter-church apologetics, as I would define it, and we need to be willing to correct Jerry and say, hey, man, let's talk about this, and let me tell you why you're wrong.
Yeah, and Jerry, buddy, modalism does not make sense. It falls apart very, very quickly when we push against it a little bit.
Yeah.
So.
And the church falls apart very, very quickly when we can't do apologetics amongst ourselves. Apologetics does not stop outside the church during evangelism. It must continue within the church unto eternity until the end of all things.
Yeah, right.
You think that's fair?
Sure.
Yeah.
I'm on board.
I would say a lot of what we do on this show is inter-church apologetics in its own right. Just discussing things within the church, and we throw ideas out there left, right, and center, and then discuss the relative merits of those ideas. I would say that in a sense is inter-church apologetics, because when you're discussing the relative merits of different ideas within the church, you're weighing out which thing is the most correct thing about Christ, about God, about the church.
Yeah.
That's, I'd call that apologetics.
That's probably fair. It's fair.
Yeah. So those are my 3 points about apologetics that I've laid out.
All right.
And why we do them, because scripture demands it, because the culture demands it, and because the church needs it. Anything you want to say about all that before we move on?
No, I think that's fair. It's good.
All right. Sweet. I want to touch on now the history of apologetics.
Oh, yeah.
I want to talk about how we landed where we're at. I want to talk about some historical apologists and their work and why they were influential and why we should pay attention to them and get into that. As I believe I have fairly clearly laid out here, apologetics is biblical. I think that is the foundation for apologetics. We see it in scripture. We're told to do it in scripture. That's the start of apologetics in the New Testament. Following the New Testament, where do we see apologetics start, really? Outside of the New Testament church. Where do these apologetics come from? As you kind of mentioned, Justin Martyr's kind of the big one.
That's really our first written one. There's a little work called the Epistle to Diogenes.
Yep.
Or the Epistle... Is it two or... No. It's by.
By Diogenes, is it? I don't know.
I don't remember.
I've got the book
Diogenes.
Sitting out there. But.
It's called Diogenes. Let's just call it that. Sometimes that's referred to as like the earliest work of apologetics. It's unclear if that's actually the earliest work of apologetics because it was kind of lost to history and then it was found and it wasn't mentioned in any manuscripts prior. And we don't really know when that one was written. So for sure, our first written apologetics is Justin Martyr.
It is the epistle to...
To Diogenes.
Diogenes.
By Mathetus. That's the other name for it.
Yes.
It's also known as Mathetus. To Diogenes by Mathetus. We're unsure when it was written.
Yeah.
Yeah. So our first for sure is Justin Martyr around 150-something.
Yeah. So let's talk Justin Martyr for a minute. What were his contributions to apologetics? What are some of his popular writings? Why do they matter? Why do we still read them?
So he has his first apology that I believe is to the emperor. The second apology that is to the Senate, if memory serves. And then he has a dialogue with Trypho, who was a Jewish scholar. And he wrote those first two apologies, that are arguing for why Christianity is a cool thing that you shouldn't kill people for doing to the Romans. Then he wrote his dialogue with Trypho, that's why Christianity is more correct than Judaism and ought to be preferred to it. There are a couple other documents that are attributed to Justin Martyr that might actually be by him, maybe not. We're not sure. Ancient documents get a little fuzzy. But in those ones that are for sure by Justin Martyr, he uses his skills that he obtained as a philosopher. He takes those skills and he brings them to bear on the Christian faith. If you ever read the Socratic dialogues by Plato, where Socrates is asking questions and digging into, like, what's the deal with being or whatever, he's kind of taking that kind of thing and kind of Christianizing it a little bit. So that's Justin Martyr in a paragraph.
I have only ever read Justin Martyr's Second Apology, which was a good read. I enjoyed it quite a bit.
The dialogue with Trypho is long, like really long, and I thought that his arguments in that were less good than the arguments in the First and Second Apology. It's fine, but it was the lesser work out of his existing works. So
let's talk to Tertullian now. Tertullian was a big
old
one.
Old turdy boy.
Yeah, so what did he get up to? Why does he matter?
Heresy. He got up to heresy eventually.
It's true.
But before he got into heresy, the year's about 200. Our location is North Africa, Carthage, right on the Mediterranean. And there's a fella there who you just like hit yourself in the teeth with a mug.
Oh, dude, I just smacked my front tooth with my coffee mug. Oh,
I heard it.
That clang.
Painful. Ah. I hope Mike's picked that up.
Coke.
So Tertullian, there's a persecution going on, so he picks up the torch from Justin Martyr a little bit. Tertullian might have been one of the smartest people that have ever lived.
And then he got into heresy.
Yeah, he got into heresy. Just a little bit of heresy. So the church has mixed feelings about him looking back. But the stuff he wrote before becoming a heretic was really, really good.
Yeah.
There was a guy whose name was Praxis, who, in as far as I understand it, was basically the kind of edgy atheist of the day, who was like, nuh-uh, Christianity's dumb. And Tertullian just rips him in half.
Yeah.
Just absolutely murders him. verbally. So Tertullian does that, and it's a very, very well done little volume.
Yeah. Origen of Alexandria. He's
also
a big name.
He also got into a little bit of heresy eventually.
It was unfortunate.
Yeah, well, I'm not sure how fair that is. Anyway.
Yeah, so Origen wrote a lot.
A lot. I think it's like 6,000 works are he allegedly wrote
attributed to him
that we know of. Not all of them have survived, obviously, but a number of them have, and many of them haven't even been translated into English.
Which is a shame.
Yeah. So Origen, he lived in Alexandria, so it's also North Africa in northern Egypt.
And he is often attributed as the first Christian historian.
Yeah, and he collected different manuscripts of scripture, and he did the first parallel Bible, where he had like the Hebrew text on one page, the Greek text on the other page. He would compare them and look at the discrepancies and whatnot, and then he would write commentaries on them. Really interesting stuff. Also a very smart guy. And he also did apologetics. His work against Celsus is very, very good. Kind of edgy atheist sort of guy. He and Praxis weren't actually atheists, but they made the same sorts of arguments that you will encounter on Reddit if you go to r/atheism. The same things that the people say there to talk about why Christianity is bad and dumb and wrong. Tertullian and Origen wrote against in the 3rd century. So Origen, he's about, I think he dies in 280 something.
Something like that.
So ballpark, he's alive 220 to 280.
Yeah.
So Origen, he's important, and he did some really good stuff.
You know much about Augustine of Hippo?
Yeah. So Augustine of Hippo, started as a heretic and ended as orthodox, unlike these other gentlemen who started as orthodox and ended as heretics. So he was part of the Manichaeans, which were a cult.
Yeah.
Weird stuff. Anyway, Augustine's mother was a Christian, and her bishop was a guy named Ambrose of Milan, and Augustine went and he talked to Ambrose. And if you read a modern biography on Augustine, they will attribute his conversion to his conversations with Ambrose.
Yeah.
If you read Augustine's own words and his confessions, he will say that his conversion happened through the tears of his mother and her prayers. Mm. So he attributes his conversion to that.
Yeah.
But modern people will say it's through Ambrose. But Augustine, he wrote The City of God, he wrote his confessions, he wrote on the Trinity, he wrote lots of good stuff. So after Rome falls, after the Goths and Visigoths attack in 410, something like that. Rome goes from having 250,000 people living there, one of the largest cities in the world at the time, to 10,000 people.
Yeah.
There are wolves in the streets, and it's been decimated. And the pagan people are pointing and saying, see, Rome became Christian and then it fell. So Augustine writes The City of God to say, no. Let's look at the whole scope of history and see if cities that were pagan have fallen. This is just a thing that happens to empires. It's not because we're Christian. It's because we're an empire.
Yeah.
He was also North African, so.
Yeah. I didn't look this up. Do you know of any prominent medieval apologists that you could call out?
Yeah, I mean, Francis of Assisi, the Crusades are going, so the year's now like 12 something.
Yeah.
The Crusades are going on, and Francis is like, this killing and fighting is terrible. We are called to love our neighbor and love our brothers. I am going to go and put an end to this fighting nonsense by converting the caliph. So he walks alone as a non-military person to the Middle East from, where's Assisi? Is that Italy?
Probably.
Italy or France, one of those places. So he walks from there to to the Middle East, and he basically approaches the Muslim camp, and he's like, hi, can I talk to your leader? I would like to talk to him about my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And they let him. They let him come in and talk to them. And he tries to convert him, and alas, to no avail, but they give him like some provisions and goodwill and send him on his merry way. So that was a work of apologetics done in the Middle Ages there. It's a great story.
Let's throw a couple modern apologists out here. Lewis, of course, C.S. Lewis did a good bit of this.
Clive Staples Lewis.
Yeah.
That's what the S is for. Staples.
Really?
Yeah.
Huh. Interesting.
G.K. Chesterton.
Heretics and Orthodoxy.
Yeah, and On Eugenics and Other Evils and a number of other documents that he'd...
I haven't read Orthodoxy yet, but I have read Heretics, and if that speaks to how good Orthodoxy's going to be...
I think Orthodoxy's better.
Yeah, he definitely seems to be a well-seasoned apologist.
Yeah, I like Chesterton. The yeah. GK stands for Gilbert Keith.
It does, I didn't know that.
Gilbert Keith Chesterton.
Yeah,
and Clive Staples Lewis.
Bonhoeffer did a little bit of that in his writings. He was more interested, I think, in general theology and exegesis overall, but he had a couple works where he did some apologetics in there. I'm reading through Ethics right now. He does a little bit of that in there.
That guy Cliff on YouTube.
Yeah, so ask Cliff on YouTube. I forget his last name. Cliff is his first name.
Is it?
Yes.
Are you sure?
Yeah, I looked at his website. Cliff is his first name. I forget his last name.
I have no idea, but he does apologetics.
He is an excellent modern apologist, I think. It's certainly entertaining to watch.
Sometimes. I've seen a couple of his videos where he answers the question he thinks the person should be asking.
But it's not what they asked.
But it's not what they asked. And it's like, that's a good answer, Cliff. But not their question. So, but he usually does very, very, even when he's giving the right answer to the wrong question. It's a good answer.
He's a very cool guy. Go watch Ask Cliff.
Ken Ham and the work that the folks over there at AIG do, that's an example of
apologetics. Francis Chan has done some apologetic works. I like Francis Chan okay. He's not my favorite, but I like Francis Chan. There are a number of modern apologists we could call out. Tim Keller is a big one. Mm. I've never read anything by Tim Keller.
I think I've read like some.
I've heard mixed things about some of his works. I've heard some people say they absolutely love it, and other people say it was meh.
I prefer to hang with the older stuff.
Yeah, we know.
Yeah.
But there are plenty of modern apologists if you want to get into modern apologetics as it is today. Obviously, like the likes of Lewis and Chesterton and Bonhoeffer, those are a little...
I mean, those don't really count as modern anymore, do they?
Well, that's what I was getting at. Yeah. I guess you can't really call those modern, and things were a little different back then.
Well, I mean, I guess it depends on what discipline you're in. Because if you're a historian, antiquity is up till about 500, and then the Middle Ages are 500 to 1500, and after 1500, we're in the modern era. So, like, I just realized, 1632 is modern times.
I just realized I missed a huge one, and I don't know how we both missed this. St. Thomas Aquinas.
I don't know if he counts as an apologist, though.
He did some apologetic works.
Which ones were the apologetic
works? Off the top of my head, I don't know.
Okay.
When I was doing the research for this episode, though, his name did come up more than once.
I was thinking about including Aquinas.
Maybe he didn't do specific works of apology.
Well, no, I take it back. The Summa Contra Gentiles, against the Gentiles, basically.
Yeah.
It was intended to answer, if I'm recalling correctly, it was basically to push back against Islamic ideas about things.
Yeah, there you go.
So, yeah, that would count as an apology.
Yeah, St. Thomas Aquinas.
Yeah.
Super cool guy. Giga Chad Christian.
He was corpulent.
I don't even know what that means.
He was hefty.
Ah.
He was a hefty guy.
Hefty fella.
Yeah.
Well, we've got just a couple of minutes before we close out. I just want to quickly touch on, now that you've got all this information, well, what do you do with it? Well, you do apologetics. Some of us more than others, and certainly better than others, and that's okay. But I just want to quickly pose the question, how do you do good apologetics? And I think this comes down to a couple of factors. Number one, know your Bible. That is, I think, going to be almost certainly the biggest contributing factor to how effective your apology is going to be. Know your Bible. Because if people start asking questions about the Bible and you don't know the Bible, good luck answering those questions well. Worse yet, if the person asking you those questions does know the Bible and they just happen not to like it very much, you're putting yourself in a position set up for failure.
Or worse yet, they think they know the Bible.
Yeah.
But they really just know like four verses that sound bad.
Yeah. And if you don't know your Bible better than they do, good luck. Number two, know your history. One of the great things about living in today's age is we have 2,000 years of church history we get to pull crap from. And as we've just discussed, there are numerous, countless people who have done apologetics over history and did it way better than we can.
And just for the record, those were just some names that Ryan came upon whilst Googling, I imagine.
More or less. I mean, a few of them I already knew.
The things that we said about them were off the dome. So, you know, if you actually were to get into and studying some of the stuff that Augustine said, you'd be doing very well for yourself.
Yeah, and you don't have to come up with your own ideas, because people did that already, and they're far better than the ones you're going to come up with.
Yep.
Know your history. And lastly, do it with grace. Because as much as the old fire and brimstone preacher can be effective, there's a time and place for that. And sometimes that does look like doing that with apologetics, but a lot of the times, You'll see this with like a Cliff, like we mentioned, if you pay attention to the way he does apologetics. He gets very fired up, he gets into it, he gets excited, but he's always very gracious and very kind and very loving to the other individual he's speaking with.
Yeah.
And that goes a long way.
And it is not an easy thing to do.
No.
Peter tells all of us to be ready to give a defense for our faith. Perhaps your defense is a very simple one. Perhaps your defense doesn't involve word studies of the Greek or the Hebrew. Perhaps your defense doesn't involve references to the Epic of Gilgamesh or other ancient Near Eastern texts. And perhaps your defense of your faith doesn't involve a sweeping survey of church history and quotations from Origen and from Augustine and from Gregory of Nazianzus and Gregory of Nyssa and none of that stuff. Maybe your defense for your faith is, I used to be very, very angry, and the only thing that made me less angry was drinking. And now, through Jesus Christ, I'm different. Maybe that's what your defense looks like. And you can point people to these other things, and that's good, but I don't want anyone to feel overburdened with having to memorize the Holy Scripture forward and back in 2,000 years worth of very dense writings. Your testimony is a great source of apologetics. So,
amen. Well, now that we've reached the end of this episode, William, have I changed your mind about apologetics? Have I changed your mind on that stance you were digging your heels into at the start?
I'm not even sure if I remember what I was digging my heels in. Just it's not quite biblically mandated. I think
yeah,
that's what I was
saying. You were getting into the apologetics of now aren't the same. Therefore, does it count?
I stand by the apologetics that Justin Martyr doing being a little different than the apologetics that we do, and those things both being a little different than the apologetics that Peter probably had in mind. But they're all apologetics, and they're all good, and they're all profitable, and we should practice all of them. We part of the beauty of apologetics is that we rise to the challenges of our time. And the challenge of Justin Martyr's time was that people were getting killed in the church a lot. The challenge of our time, in our specific context of America right now, our challenge is different.
More of a cultural war than it is a I'm going to die war.
For now.
Yes.
Yeah.
So.
See how that pans out. Give us 50 years.
That is all I had to say about apologetics. Any last minute comments or anything, William?
Nope, but don't forget to like, comment, and subscribe. If you have any questions or comments about the things that we have said today, send us an email at theologyish@gmail.com. And don't forget to leave a 5-star review or share us with a friend.
Check out the website.
Yep, we're going to start having like some essays and articles and op-eds going up.
It'll be good stuff.
Yeah, or okay stuff.
Hopefully.
Some of it, but we're going to try, right? We're going to be the people writing the stuff, and therefore it will be more of this. It'll be more of this, but in writing.
Yes. So, thank you so much for listening. We will see you next week with another episode.
All right. Thanks.